Okay, so this is the announcement part of our meeting, and this is a partial announcement. This is a work in progress announcement. We've announced before that there's been a new revelation coming on that has come about tithing and the United Order. And I've been tasked with writing an article to explain the basics of it, not all the details. And the details may be up to the individuals anyway, but the basics of what's new in this revelation. And I'm going to give you a preview of a couple of things that after I had read it and thought I understood it, the more I prayed about what should be in it, here's the perspective that has come. This is in the revelation, but it's the part I skipped over. Because I'm like the accountant and the auditor that likes the details and the technical and what is the basis of the tithing. But here's the idea. What it's saying is that I reserve the right to totally change this. We may destroy this tape, okay? Because the article will be approved by the full First Presidency. But the idea is that in the sealed book, it describes how the Nephites did the United Order. And it describes how it's been done by Moses and law of consecration and things in the past. But this revelation is pointing out that there's something different in our day that is not the same as the Nephites. The Nephites could start slow and they could start with 10%. The tithing is 10% of surplus. First of all, there's going to be three words defined in my article as I now understand it. One is the tithing of surplus. The second is the either law of consecration, or it could be called United Order, those two kind of the same thing. And then there's a third term introduced, which is the Order of Enoch. Okay. The tithing of surplus is what was done in the LDS church, which was meant to be just the tithing on your surplus, on your interest, on not on everything you've earned as much as on it's fuzzier to define, but the word they use is surplus or excess, the two words in the two languages. Law of consecration starts with 10% basically of everything you've earned that's profit above what you need to live on. Everything you've bought, everything you own, it's not surplus, it's basically all of the rest. And that actually was kind of started a year ago or so. And then the Order of Enoch is when you actually decide to do the 100%. And it says in the revelation that unless people are up to 100%, they can't really be called the same as the Order of Enoch. And someday the full 100% will be required. We've all known that in the city of Zion, it's going to be the full law of consecration where everything is in common. And the various percentage working up to it are just ways to get up there. That's all in the sealed book. Now the new part. The new part is, we don't live in the time of the Nephites where they had 200 years to work up slow and see if we can get used to this. We are the only people that is similar as the people at the time of Enoch and basically the time of Noah, because the world was going to be destroyed after Enoch and Noah, and there needed to be an ark built to save them. In the book of the Nephites, the three Nephites we're going to be reading today, not that chapter, but it's chapter 9. It talks about that you give everything that's not in your bills, you know, that you have to pay each month. You give that if you're at 100%, if you're in the Order of Enoch, 100%, you give all of that, but in an emergency, you'd be willing to give everything. But if the chances are there'll never be an emergency, and so everybody's okay. What's different in this revelation, it says, we're in an emergency. I don't mean to laugh. I'm just saying we've got to build an ark. And we're being told ahead that we can't just sit back, and when these devastations and everything starts to happen, there's got to be cities of refuge built. And Mauricio has been tasked with building some. And this is before the big Zion in Missouri. This is for when there's destruction coming all over, and Missouri is being destroyed and cleansed, so will a lot of the rest of the world. There's going to be some cities of refuge. Well, the Lord's not building those for us, just like he didn't build the ark. Those cities need to be built starting now. And therefore, there's a higher level. Now we're to the part where I haven't figured out how to word it, but basically it's ark building time to be preserved. And so, in other words, we know there will be emergencies, and so we need to start really digging in and doing some sacrificing for those that are serious, to be helping with that now, as if the emergency were here now, because that money will be used to build the cities through which people will survive the emergencies. So that's sort of the different thing in this revelation, which I had almost totally overlooked. When I first read it, I was just looking for details. I don't want to start a discussion on that now, but that's, if you have comments on that, email me. And some of your questions, I know Bill and Russell and Jeannie, and I can't remember if Lisa has, who have emailed me with some questions. And this has taken me long enough that I may have trouble going back and finding those. So if you think of more or want to resend it again, feel free to do that, because I'm working on this the next few days. So we can, let's stop that recording. And
okay. Does anybody have other announcements?
Any other announcements that, for the record?
Okay. I'll stop this part. And then
okay, welcome everyone. Today is Sunday, the 18th day of July, 2021. We are going to start the study portion of our sacrament meeting, where we're studying in the sealed book. And we're in the Acts of the Three Nephites, and we finished chapter one last week. So we are starting on chapter two. And let's see, turn it so you're in it more.
I just need to sit up and behave.
Okay. There you go.
Okay.
So we talked last week about who the Nephites are, and we did all that introduction, and he's talking here about this really is to bring us into the mysteries and to really understand everything. Anyway, I think we're just going to start. Who would read verse one for us? It's rather long, but that's okay.
I will.
Russell, go ahead.
Okay. In prayer, touching the 12 disciples with the finger, Jesus gave each of us the promise of what we desired in our hearts. And with the exception of the three of us, all others wished to have an end in the ministry to which they were called, that after having lived the age that man is allowed to live, that they might soon go to Christ in his kingdom. Nevertheless, the Lord blessed them because they desired this in their hearts. And after praying and sharing the bread and wine among the 12, as Jesus taught, that this sharing ceremony of the bread and wine prefigures an ordinance of the greater priesthood that existed from the beginning of time at different times on earth. Whenever the high priesthood of the Son of God is active among the children of men, beginning with prophets and apostles of the Church of the Lamb, in remembrance of the agreement made between the members of this high council with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even before the foundation of the world, concerning the great sacrifice proposed in the heavens, which was effected by our Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of all men who repent and exercise faith in him.
Thank you. Okay, there's quite a bit there. Comments, please. I'll start with a comment that I just noticed now, and I did prepare reading it before, but this explains something about Peter, James, and John. It says, remember how in the scriptures that everybody, all the apostles are asked, you know, what is it that, what's the desire of your heart? And all but one said, you know, to come to thee in your kingdom. This says more than that. This says it's the same, what all but three of them wanted was the same as what they wanted over there. It says this, all the others wish to have an end in the ministry to which they were called. And then after living the age to the age of man, that they might go to Christ in his kingdom. In other words, they wanted an end of the ministry and then to go on. If that's what they wanted in Jerusalem, that's why they went back to go fishing. I've always thought that was strange. They were just going to start the church. It hadn't even been founded yet. It's going to tell here that it's not founded until it's done by the high priests that are ordained. And Jesus only washed the feet of their disciples at the very end. The church had not been started before that. It starts on the day of Pentecost. But they had gone back and were going fishing. In other words, they wanted an end of the ministry. They'd done their 3 years stint. And let's go back and go fishing. I never thought of that before. I just assumed they all wanted to do their ministry till they died, and then they would go to heaven. Anyway, maybe I might have misunderstood that, but that's what it appears to have said there. So that's one thing I just picked up. Other things, go ahead, everybody else. What did you notice?
I've got a question about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In the lectures on faith, it talks about the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. And whereas in this spot here, it seems to indicate that it's a separate personage from the Father and the Son. Any comments?
Yes, I can definitely declare that I do not understand this. And I'm sure that's a true statement. There's something where there's three and there's 12. It's like the first presidency. And in some sense, the Holy Spirit seems to be like a person, a man, and there's three in the Trinity. And then apparently there's a high council. There's a big high council. And then there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that seems to be that in the church, there's a presidency of a that symbolizes the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. See, and those are three men. And then there's a high council. Originally in the time of Nauvoo, there was a high council basically for the church of 12 men. So on the one hand, it does sound like there may be two different terms. And sometimes in the scriptures, it talks Holy Ghost and sometimes Holy Spirit. And when it talks about the Trinity, it seems to be more Holy Ghost as a person. And then there is something called the Spirit that Indians call the Spirit that is in all things and move and makes all things alive. And it's everywhere and it's in all things. And it's sort of called the light of Christ in the Doctrine and Covenants. And so we feel the Spirit, and the Spirit tells us things, and that isn't necessarily a man standing by us whispering things, but we can hear words, and it comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's the mind of God. So my best guess is there's two different things here, and we have, in the language translations, it gets confused between. In the Old Testament, I don't think it says Holy Ghost anywhere in the Old Testament. It's always Holy Spirit. And then Geist is the German word for ghost and for spirit.
But you can't depend on the translations either, too.
And you can't depend on the translations. They weren't consistent. And you have the different languages. So I don't really understand it, but I'm open to the possibility that there's two different meanings. One is that there is a man in the first presidency of heaven called usually the Holy Ghost, and there's something called the Holy Spirit or light of Christ, which is in all things and through all things and communicates with us and is the mind of God. And
let me tell you about a man that I used to know. He died probably 10 years ago or so. His name was Jerry Buser, and he would spend time about a month in the desert each year, and he said it was his calling to be a member of the first presidency of a Godhead, and he was responsible for the enforcing the law or something like that. I can't remember his whole thing, but he had some interesting things to say, and I've got a copy of a lot of different communications. I would sometimes call him up and say, hey, I want to ask the Savior something. And so he would ask him and relay back. And I should be talking to the Savior directly instead of going through him, but that's what I was doing at the time. Anyway, but so I don't know if he was really, if his position was what he claimed it to be or not, but that's what he claimed his position was a member of a first presidency related to the Godhead.
I can add this. It's something I learned for myself decades ago. And that is, we are to pray to Heavenly Father. So you don't pray to the Holy Ghost. You don't pray to Jesus. Jesus has allowed people to pray for him, as in the Book of Mormon a couple of times. But the program is, you pray to Heavenly Father. When you get the answer will always come in the words of Christ. It'll say, I, Jesus Christ. If you get that kind of an answer, it'll be first person in Jesus Christ, but it's usually delivered through the Spirit. So in the Spirit, I will hear the words. The Savior does not come into my living room or anything. So it's delivered by the Holy Ghost. So the Trinity is one God. You ask one, you're not going to get it. Little kids will go to mommy and daddy and ask and get different answers, you know, and play them against each other because they know what they're doing. And that doesn't work with the Godhead. You ask the Father, the Son responds through the Holy Ghost. But see, that Holy Ghost could be a medium, see, and not another person. So again, maybe I didn't need to say that. Other comments on this verse?
Well, these are the disciples.
Yes, these are the 12 disciples. See, it doesn't say apostles anywhere.
Okay.
These are the ones, the Nephites.
To me, it's just, it signifies how important the tying of everything together, that the Lord actually did the ordinance with the apostles. But then it's so important that he redid it with the disciples so they would know exactly what to do. And furthermore, went on to say that this was decided in the high council before earth was created, basically. And that this is the church,
Right.
The church on this earth.
This is the sacrament on this
earth. Right. Right. And that they got the greater priesthood so they could do the church and proof. It's like everything that Jonah is writing is proof. It's proof of what's going on and how it is started in the beginning, going through the ages of time until we are here now.
Well, I find it really interesting that it talks about the sacrament and says it prefigures an ordinance that existed from the beginning. We normally don't think of the sacrament going back to the beginning.
Right, right. We think it kind of got started with
Christ.
With Jesus.
Yeah, and here it says it's not.
It goes back, well, see, Melchizedek broke bread and wine. with Abraham, you know, so that's gives a big hint that it goes back. But I picked up also, like you said, the word prefigure. If it really means prefigure, that means it's not exactly the same. And showing a ceremony of bread and wine, it prefigures an ordinance of the greater priesthood. you know, and for instance, there's one difference that's been introduced by Mauricio that, from all I can tell, was not in the days of Joseph Smith at all. And that is the use of unleavened bread. It says the ceremony of bread and wine prefigures an ordinance of the greater priesthood. Now, the sacrament as we know it in the LDS Church was an ordinance of the lesser priesthood. Priests of the Aaronic priesthood do it. And it's not the greater priesthood. And so we still may not have any idea what this is about. But anyway, obviously when Jesus did the sacrament with his apostles in Jerusalem, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so of course he was using unleavened bread. And I've always known that, but I thought, well, he had no choice because that was the time. So he had to use unleavened bread. But when you look at all the words in the New Testament, it just says bread. And they, in Greek, they have two words for bread and unleavened bread. And when it says in Acts 20 verse 7, or 7 verse 20, whichever it is, it says that the apostles on the first day of the week got together to break bread, and that word is regular bread. And anyway, I'm just saying that that is a change or a higher level to be using unleavened bread. And maybe there's other ones because if it's prefiguring an ordinance of the greater priesthood. So there's mysteries here.
The other thing that I noted was it says that Jesus is teaching them this, the ceremony and the ordinance. And it says it's in remembrance of the agreement made between the members of the High Council and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is done before the foundation of the world, which is, and that agreement is the sacrifice that was proposed in heaven that Jesus fulfilled. And that all of that is for the benefit of mankind and repenting and faith, that the great I am, it goes from the very beginning down to us, and that it's in. So if like we say this, the prayer, the sacrament prayer, and we say we do it in remembrance of the blood, and we do it in remembrance of the body.
Yeah.
And here it's saying it's also a remembrance of the agreement that was made. I think that's interesting.
Yes, I agree.
Amen.
I think that starts back to me and if it prefigures, you know, as Isaiah said, to know the end from the beginning, they knew all these things would come to pass and this great sacrifice would be needed. So, I mean, I may not understand it very well, but that's what it looks like it's trying to say.
Also, I'm going to change my first answer to Russell's question. I can't, it's right here, and I'm being told by the Spirit, look at what it says and be childlike and learn instead of giving my answer. It says the agreement between the members of the High Council and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are three beings who are agreeing. If the Holy Spirit just meant the mind of God, it wouldn't have to agree right with God. It's a separate entity that is, those three are agreeing. So there's something where the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhood, is somehow an entity that has a separate mind from God or it couldn't agree. And I don't know. I felt I had to say that. Yeah. So I think what I said was close. There's a Holy Ghost and a Holy Spirit, and sometimes they're confused, and that might even have been confused in the lectures on faith. I don't know.
A mother in heaven, maybe. I want to comment on the last sentence that said it was for the benefit. And talking about the sacrifice was for the benefit, not for everybody, but for those who repent and exercise faith.
Right.
I mean, there is a benefit for everybody, though, in the resurrection. Everyone gets resurrected. And so it's not talking about that part of it.
Right. Right. The atonement is for those that accept Christ. And the ones that don't.
Yeah.
That's the whole thing on what the Church of Christ is. It's those who repent and come unto Christ. That's the atonement was for, as far as, quote, going to heaven, which includes celestial, terrestrial, and telestial kingdom. But if you don't do one, if you don't do some of that, you're going to end up with Satan.
Well, sadly, these other churches, pastors and priests and altar calls and you're saved on this particular day, they don't get any of this. They have no understanding of this.
But not of the details, but right. Notwithstanding, they talk about Jesus, they're reading the Bible, and those people that come to the altar calls are trying accepting Jesus as best they can.
As best they can.
And according to Doctrine and Covenants 10:66 and 7, they can be counted as members of his church. Baptism, that's what this whole paper I had was. Baptism is not required to become a Christian. Baptism is required to join the kingdom of God. It's a celestial kingdom thing.
Right.
There's three kingdoms, celestial, terrestrial. To be in the celestial, that requires baptism, and that's called the kingdom of God. But most Christians are going to be in the middle kingdom of terrestrial.
Because they're not taught.
They're not taught, they don't know, or they don't accept, or whatever.
Yeah.
Now there's a, they get to, in the spirit world, they can be taught and go do better than they did in life and stuff, and I mean, there's a plan where everybody's going to have a chance. But I'm just saying, it's Mormons tend to confuse so much. The kingdom of God, which is in the scripture, seems to be celestial kingdom, which requires baptism. And being a Christian, which just requires accepting Christ. Paul says, just confessing with your lips so that you accept Christ. And you're saved. And you're saved from what? You're saved from being lower down from hell, from being with Satan afterwards, not from hell as much as, well, from hell. The hell is the bottom kingdom. This is tricky. I didn't mean to get off on hell, but it's really short. Celestial kingdom is a kingdom of glory. It is not hell. But people who don't accept Christ at all or live wickedly go to a place called hell, and then for until the final judgment at the end of the millennium. Then if they have not done really bad, unpardonable things, they can be resurrected and into a celestial glory, which does not require even accepting Christ at all. Think how many people are not Christian in the world and yet live pretty decent lives. Anyway, we got off. That's all another story for another day. Let's not discuss that part more. Anything else in verse 1 before we ask Bill to read verse 2?
John, just quickly on this, just a quick statement here. On this high priesthood, I was talking to somebody about this. And it's my understanding, and I read your article about the lineage around the leadership. This is my quick understanding. Lehi was visited of the Lord in a pillar of fire, and was given, became a prophet, a seer. And he took the sacred records and came to the new land, the Americas. He conferred that power and those sacred articles onto his son, Nephi. Nephi conferred upon Jacob. Jacob and Jerem, Omni, or Enos, Jerem, and Omni. Omni gave it to King Benjamin. Benjamin gave it to Mosiah. Mosiah gave it to Alma. Alma gave it to Alma, to Nephi, to Helaman, to Helaman, to Nephi, to Nephi. And then at some point, the high priesthood was lost. That high priesthood was restored to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith blessed his son, Joseph Smith Jr., to carry on. In other words, the prophet, seer, and revelator was transferred from father to son or to a sibling. And this is the process of this transfer of this authority. In the old world, Peter had that authority. And at some point, we see an apostasy taking place there as well. And I think that's the 1,260 years referred to in the book of Revelation, that period of apostasy. And so what we're experiencing now is the restoration of the high priesthood and the authority to carry forth this work. And Moroni says that the book would come forth in three periods. And I'm still trying to understand that. But is that your understanding of how the prophet, seer, and revelator and the sacred articles are transferred and how that power is handled by the Lord on the earth?
Boy, more or less, almost exactly, yes, that's my understanding. But you've raised a question I've never thought about. This book makes a point that the way high priests, the real high priests, are ordained is by, includes the ceremony of the washing of the feet. Joseph Smith received that. He ordained some high priests, and they in the temple received that. Mauricio has received it. Steve and I are both high priests. We have both received it. It's my understanding is it's usually, if not always, given by the president or the prophet of the church, which is the case with us. But there's one link there I've never thought of, and that's Joseph Smith III. He was only 11 years old at the martyrdom, and he would not, he had been, reminded, he was anointed to become the next president.
That's right.
And it was set up and anointed. Whether or not there was a washing of the feet there, I've never seen that recorded. I've read the three or four men's accounts that were at the meeting where he was anointed, and that was not stated. But somewhere in there, I'm sure it's all been done correctly, and it is being restored now. So my short answer is yes. With the, and maybe part of your question is, if it's a lineal from father to son, does it need to have everything else too? And I believe that it does. The son has the right of first refusal. He's the one it should go to, but if he does refuse, then it can go to somebody else. And anyway, it's a little tricky stuff, but.
Okay, yeah. Well, I just wanted to just get your just general reaction, that that's kind of in the right direction.
Right, that's the way it goes. And so when it has to be restored, and also you'll see in my writings that Brigham Young purposely.
That's exactly right. I didn't want to have to get into that necessarily, but that right. The confirmation to me. It was a confirmation.
Right. He purged. He was not a high priest. He wanted to be top dog, so he purged the church of high priests. And that's why it has to be restored again now in this church. But Moroni has said that in all three branches, the three main branches, and the other two being the reorganized church and the branches that have come out of that, like Zarahemla, and the Temple Lot church. The Temple Lot never even believed in high priests. They thought that was a Sidney Rigdon aberration. The other ones, the Moroni basically said that to Mauricio that the high priest had been lost for all three of the branches. And so it had to be restored again. Right now, I believe in the United States, there's three that I know for sure. And it's Steve and myself and Robert Cackler. He was ordained first to be a high priest. And there may be others, but not very many.
Okay, very good. I just, it was a confirmation to me that of what of your article about the, and explains to me why there was so much disruption at the death of the prophet and Hiram,
right,
and Samuel, and why there were so many churches started up claiming to have the authority, because there wasn't a clear path forward. And so it does explain sort of Brigham Young's ascension to power there in terms of his response or how he took responsibility.
And actually, the story always is that it wasn't very clear. This is worth mentioning again here because we get different people watching different ones. But actually, the path was clear, pretty much. Everybody really knew it was Joseph Smith III. And the big argument, the big debate between Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon was not about who would be president. It was about who would be the guardian of the church until Joseph Smith III grew up. And Sidney Rigdon used the phrase guardian of the church, but when in the LDS revisional history, they say Brigham Young didn't say that, that he just said, well, they would lead the church until the future time and be led by the apostles. And so the real rift came 3 years later in December of 1847. Not August of 1844. And that's when Brigham Young convinced enough of the other apostles that he should become the president. That's when the real rift started, because the others said, what? You're supposed to be waiting for Joseph Smith III. And that's when the group decided to start the reorganized church. And he was still too young. Now the 11-year-old was only 14 years old. So they had to wait till 1860. To start the reorganized church. And Joseph Smith III was president of that from 1860 to 1914, long 80 plus years. I mean, he was age 80 plus and over 50 years in the presidency. Okay.
You know, there's something that we have to deal with in our human minds as we read this, that also brings me to mind of why we feel like we are so close to the end times, and why we have to hurry and do this and get ready, and why we're being taught. So we have the information from the Old Testament, we have the information from the New Testament, and we have everything that's come from the Book of Mormon. And all of them say the church was there and it fell apart. We had the greater priesthood, we lost it. And all of these are examples. And now Joseph Smith, it's the restoration. We are the rebirth. At some point, our human minds are going to just say, why are we trying to do this again? And we've proven from all this information that it failed. What is the Lord saying to us right now? And I think he's saying, I understand all of the follies of the human mind, but now we're at a point where it's not going to fall apart. It is going to go on. I'm giving you the tools that you did not have before. I'm letting you know more of the mysteries so you can go forward with this and accept that it fell apart beforehand, but we're not falling apart now. We're building our faith, we're going forward. I want you to know the entire history of everything so you can understand the portion before to where we are now. Yes, Russell.
I'm gonna go. We'll see you. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks. We got one verse.
Yeah. So anyway, I just think it's important because people need to know there's going to be a purpose for what they're doing.
So I'll just add one thing to that, and then we're still going to be able to read the verse two. We're going to move right into a second verse here.
Yes.
But from the beginning, all the scriptures talk about a millennium where Christ will reign.
Yeah.
And Enoch was shown that his city will return, and there will be a city waiting for him that is going to welcome him with open arms, and they throw their arms around each other's necks. And there is going to be a city of New Jerusalem built in Missouri. We are being given the task to do that, but the Lord has said his work is going to succeed whether or not we do. And so we have an opportunity to be part of that. And so let's do that. And in fact, when you read these recent revelations, it's like Mauricio will be part of it. And it says something in there like, even if the leaders of the church, if they reject Mauricio, like the ones of Joseph Smith rejected him, that's on them and they're gone. But Mauricio is the only one. He's been trained by angels for a decade. And he's going to succeed. And we get to be part of that if we choose to. Mm-hmm. So it's definitely going to succeed this time because it's all been prophesied. It was never prophesied that the LDS Church and all the other ones were going to live forever, even though they say that because Wilford Woodruff said it once that they'd never be led astray, but that's just an opinion that turns out to be completely false. Verse two, please, Bill.
John, quickly. The three openings of the sealed book. First to the Gentiles. It's an open invitation to them. The second one is to the brethren of Nephi. I just want to get a compliment. And so Mauricio is leading that. And it's that is the focus of the second opening, is the brethren of Nephi. That was a promise that the Lord had made to Nephi and Lehi.
Okay, let me say now there's, I'll just say the way it turns out, and what you call first or second depends on what you're counting. So, of course, the unsealed portion is Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. So there are, in fact, three parts to the sealed part. The first part we're holding in our hand called the sealed book. That's the first part. The second part will be translated by Mauricio. I don't know anything about, I can't remember anything tying to the brethren of Nephites or anything, but it's after we learn to live by this one and have established the United Order and have done things, then the second part will come forth, and it will come forth through Mauricio, two members of the church who have fulfilled what's in the first part. And that's the rest of the 42 unsealed plates. The first 19 plates are here. The next 23 will come forth by Mauricio, nobody else. It will be Mauricio. So he will live long enough to give us that. And then the third part is the big sealed part that only the Savior can open, that has seven seals. And it is the book in the book of Revelation, the book with seven seals that only the Lamb of God is worthy to open. That is, in fact, the third portion of the sealed plates, which constitute about half of the sealed plates.
And John, did you say that there were still seven seals within that last part, or six seals within the last part? Because
if you count the top one, yeah, there's six seals within it, but there's a really cool top cover sheet that I actually have a picture of. And so they call it the book sealed with seven seals because that top one counts as a seal too.
And that's the one with Mormon's ring impression.
This is something only accountants and auditors are going to, they're going to worry about the number of seals.
Okay.
All right. Please.
All right.
Give us verse two.
All right. Sorry. Two. Then Jesus rose and girded his loins with a drying cloth, took the water which he had commanded Timothy to bring in a jar of half measure, and poured into the basin that I, Jonah, brought by reason of his request. And one by one, he washed the feet of the 12, consecrating them and ordaining them as high priests of the sacred order of Melchizedek, in order to organize the church starting with city of abundance until filling the whole earth, then warned us that when we shall consecrate and ordain other high priests to help us in the things concerning the church, that we must do it in the same way that he did to us.
Okay. Comments. Okay, I'm going to ask a quiz question before you comment. What do you suppose it's talking about? The city of abundance.
Yeah.
I think it's Bountiful, right?
Sure, Bountiful. Bountiful and abundance. See, this is a translation deal, and we call it Bountiful, but okay, so it's the city of Bountiful. That's where the Savior came and all and these things. So we have
Brother Bill shaking his head though. Brother Bill.
I didn't even think about that. I thinking of like the geography or the starting with the city of abundance. Oh, I got it. We're back. I was in our time. You know, I have to get back. Uh-huh. So that, yeah, gotcha. Okay. I think you're right.
He's talking about how they were ordained. This has been a mystery in the LDS church, this mysterious washing of the feet, because nobody knew what it was or how it was done. And was it for apostles? Was it for if you got your second anointing? Was it, you know, all of this mystery stuff? And so this is telling us how that they, when these, and see, all you have in the Bible is that Jesus took a towel and washed the feet of the apostles, but it doesn't say, and that's when he ordained them to be high priests. So we don't understand there very much. So here we're getting the rest of the story that when he did the 12 disciples of the Nephites, this was part of the ordinance of being ordained to a high priest. And wherever high priests are done, we must do it in the same way that he did it to us.
Wow.
And I'm going to add a comment. Steve and I have both received this ceremony, and I'm going to add a comment that just, I'll probably get all teary when I say it, but part of the comment has to do with this towel. It says here, you wash the feet of the 12, starting with to organize the church, starting with the city of Bountiful until filling the whole earth. It says he took a jar, poured it into the basin. It's the very first sentence, first line. Jesus rose, girded his loins with a drying cloth, took the water, which he had done. Okay, so he had a drying cloth. So the way Mauricio did this, and it's an important part, is when he is ordaining us, he has this drawing cloth over his head, just like you always see pictures of the Savior with, he has this white cloth over his head. And then, I'll get all teary. When he does the ordinance of the washing of the feet, he washes your feet and he takes that same towel that's from his head of the church and dries your feet with the same towel that's on his head. And that's part of the ceremony. And it's all to remind the one receiving that the one who is the head he's not gonna say, oh, I don't wanna use my precious. You know how the high priests always have these fancy head things, right? And they'd never think of using that to wipe somebody's feet clean, because that's their precious, sacred garb. And so the one who is the leader of all will use his headdress to dry the feet of the servants, so he will always remember that the highest person serves the most. It's all about teaching service. Steve, I don't know if you want to add a comment there.
No, you did a good job of that. And I was kind of back in that place. And I remember the words. to serve, not to be served. Mm-hmm. And exactly. That may exemplify that process.
Jesus taught that in the kingdoms of the world, the king is the one that everybody else serves. And that in the kingdom of God, the higher up a person is, the more they're required or expected or out of love choose to serve everybody. Anyway, I'm not supposed to jump into the comments first. What there's other things in this verse, please, other people speak.
The one of the footnotes says sealed book of Moses 9:4. And 9:4 talks about the washing of the feet. And it says to show the greatness of the greater is to serve as a minor. And then the very last sentence in that verse says, from the beginning to the end of time. So again, it's showing that this particular ceremony, it has to be the same from the beginning to the end. And then also, because we go over how important the washing of the feet is, I really think it's to make sure, I mean, we talk about that you're the higher authority or person in the church to remember that you can wash the feet of somebody else. But in the feelings of our heart, as we are learning through this book, if we don't have the feelings to be able to bow to a lower person because there's some class statue out there, then we can't have the feelings of the higher part of the greater priesthood. And the men, since they're the ones that are getting this, I think it's said somewhere in here that the men are more prone to the pride area, and that the women kind of can show them, no, you need to behave. But
the story of mankind.
Yeah. It's like, but again, it's not just to do the service. I think it's to remind them that in God's eyes, they're no greater than the lesser person. God is no respecter of person. Everyone is the same in God's eyes. And as we go through setting up the united order, people have to have that knowledge and feeling in their heart. Oh, they are not going to be able to give of their livelihood or whatever to join 100% into the united order. It's going to be hard enough as it is. But what's going to get you to be able to do that is going to come from the Holy Spirit and the feelings in your heart.
Right. And really wanting to help others.
Right.
They were starving. It says in that revelation, the people are starving of hunger. Who wouldn't want to? And they're members of your church even, but if anybody, who wouldn't want to help them? Anyway, it's about love. Love is the big deal.
Yes, yes.
Now let me see. Paul, there's still more in here. So this is in order to organize the church. I commented on that. So this high priest or ordaining as high priest was, what was the purpose of that? In order to organize the church. So all the time that Jesus had been with them teaching to the Nephites, they did not have a church organized. And the same in the old world. Jesus did not start a church. He ordained some apostles who are his witnesses of him and witnesses of his resurrection. See, technically, an apostle really is supposed to be witness of the resurrected Christ. And so in that sense, Judas was only a disciple. And it said when they chose Matthias to replace him, that Matthias had been, a witness of the resurrected Christ, and therefore he qualified. There's something like that, I think, in choosing him. But anyway, they're the ones that organized the church afterwards, and the gift of the Holy Ghost is first given on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Easter. the resurrection Sunday. Okay, let's move on. We can go to verse 3 and 4. Maybe Lisa, would you read verses 3 and 4 for us, please? Oh, yes.
Yeah. And turning unto the three of us, he said unto us, do not worry about that which ye desired in your hearts. Behold, I know your thoughts, and you wished that which John, my beloved, that hath followed me in my ministry, desired me. Therefore, you are more blessed, for you will never taste the bitterness of death, but you shall live from generation to generation to see all the works of the Father among the children of men, till all things be fulfilled according to the will of the Father, when I will come in my glory with the powers of heaven among my people in earth.
Okay, comments.
Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's how Jesus knows what's in our hearts.
Well, they got more blessings because they wanted to stick around and help out.
Right.
You are more blessed.
It was a higher wish.
Right.
They didn't want to just quit and go back to fishing on a 3-year mission. They wanted, of course, they didn't know it was going to be 2,000 years. Okay. All the evidence is Paul makes the comment that he thinks it's about 70 years. Everybody thinks that the Savior is going to come back in about 70 years. And so I think what John is, and these men are asking for is, hey, can they keep around until Jesus returns?
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't say, are you sure? Is that your final answer? Is that your final request? Anyway, I'm sure it's worked out, but just think about that. They've lived 2,000 years, almost. I mean, this is AD 34. It'll be 2,000 years pretty soon.
John, I think it's someplace in the sealed book, it talks about how they want to throw in the towel and quit if it hadn't been for those special manifestations of love that they received from the Savior. Because of the hatefulness of the world.
Right.
Who
wants to go on
a fishing around for that?
And knowing that there's going to be these destructions and all the and rejection.
Yeah.
Yes. Amen. I mean, they're good sports. They really talk about wanting to love people who are with
them.
Right. It may be important to 2 and 4, it talks about the taste of bitterness of death. And to me, that's just about the same as the pangs of death when it talks about forgetfulness, when we had that described earlier. So that they would remember and they would see all these things from generation to generation, where they suffered only the sorrow for the.
Right. They're going to suffer the sorrow. Yeah, remember in the Book of Mormon, these guys got thrown to wild animals. They got buried alive. Story that John the Revelator is supposed to have been attempted to be boiled in oil. I mean, there may be times when you'd rather not live through everything, you know. Anyway, I'm just right. A lot of wicked people doing wicked things to these men.
God knew there was going to be this hatred, though. That's sad. I feel for him knowing how wicked the earth was going to come. But so maybe that's why he said that, because he knew that wickedness.
John, I'm not sure, but I'm coming to understand or believe that the Lord's putting together this, you know, kind of, you know, putting this team together. And yes, these guys are on the team, along with Morona, and they are going to get out there and things are going to start happening. And so, you know, the LDS Church, my good friends, but I, in my heart, I'm thinking, just wait, because things are going to start happening.
Things are
going to
start happening. And
these guys know what they're doing, and they're going to get this thing going like we can't imagine.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, you've understood. Yeah. And Mauricio, more than once, see, they struggled until it was just, I guess it's March of this year, just trying to survive in Brazil. And the church that was supposed to start in Missouri all broke up, and they all, Joseph Frederick, most of those went away. And anyway, it was just trying to survive until March. And I think in the March revelation, the one that he had this year, which may not be public yet, it basically says, as of now, it's going to turn around, and now it's going to start. And you'll start baptizing a lot more people. And all last year, I think Steve was about, there were just a couple, but Steve was about the only person we baptized. And now it already, this month or so, there's been, I think, four. And we're looking for Bill coming a little later here. But, there was an announcement. Well, this is not the announcement part. I'm going to say it here for the record. Well, we had a baptism during this week. And I'll at the end of the class, I'll talk more about that. But that was a new one this week. And so anyway, yes. Amen, brother. It's going to start now. And hold on, keep your arms inside the car at all times and hold on to your seat. And there's going to be ups and downs, but it's going to be exciting. Let's do another verse. I think we got time. Well, actually we're
John.
Let's read verse 5 and then we'll quit. Yes, Steve.
I was just going to add something. It's a little offbeat, but I think it would be entertaining at this point in this conversation.
Okay,
it talks about the three Neophytes and the things they've done and the sorrows and what they went through. And some of the local historical stuff over the last 180 years, have been a number of counts about that. There's an interesting one on YouTube that you can pull up on the mysterious Robert Edge.
Oh, yes.
Robert Edge.
Yes. Edge.
I watched that.
Wasn't that in southern United States in the
1870s, Tennessee?
Right. Go ahead. Comment on that.
Well, I watched that last night again. I've seen it a couple of years ago. And to me now, understanding much of this, what he went through and how he set those people up to teach them and train them. And he was there for about 2 years, if I remember right, and how they persecuted him. And how he was first introduced by this cloud of thunder that drew all these people together. It rings with a lot of truth from a number of details that we picked up in the sealed book about, I won't get into it or spoil it, but I would strongly recommend a watch. It's about 30, 45 minutes and is well worth it.
That's a great comment. And I've never known there was a video, but I read about that a couple decades ago. And I remember one point was that he himself didn't baptize anybody. But he predicted exactly that these two elders would come from the LDS Church and that they would do the baptizing and they would do the teaching, but he just had them all set. So yeah, those two elders must've gone nuts, man, because they had like 100 people already. But there's whole books on the three Nephites. There's an article on my website with some three Nephite stories. There's an article called Anointed by the Three Nephites, of a modern story of the three Nephites. And let's read verse 5 because it fits in here. And then let's close it off for today. Lisa, Lisa already read. Steve, would you read verse 5 for us?
Be glad to. You therefore will never suffer the pangs of death, but when I come in my glory, you will. Twinkling of an eye, from your mortality to immortality, and then shall you be blessed in the kingdom of my Father. For how much you will not suffer the pangs of death while you abide in the flesh, except for the sins of the world. And all this I will do by virtue of what you have asked of me, because you have desired to bring the souls of men to me as long as the world exists.
Oh, now that corrects my comment. I said they didn't know how long, but it says you desired to bring souls to me as long as the world exists. Well, no, they would expect it to go a long time. I will not teach my little laughing comment about the 2,000 years anymore, because they knew that in the book of Barnabas, it talks about their earth will last 7,000 years. Barnabas is one of the apostles. And that Christ comes in the meridian of time, about the middle, and there'd be, you know, 3,000 after that. The last 1,000 is the millennium. He talks about the millennium's the last. So they would have known it's a couple thousand years. So I am corrected on that they did want to preach knowing it was a long time. See, there's just lots of little tidbits here. And they'll be changed, and that twinkling of an eye is used in different scriptures. So they won't suffer the pains of death. Are there any other comments on that verse before we close off for the day?
Well, I just think, what a mission call. They just got, you know, like, they're in for the long haul, and that's pretty amazing.
It really is.
And I think we can talk more about the death stuff later as it comes up in the chapter.
It'll come up again about the details of death and pains of death. Yeah, we'll do that next time when the next comes up. But yes, and see, that would, Lisa, your comment would bring us to the parable of the 11th hour workers, where we are here. This is now the 11th hour. There's 12 hours in the day. A lot of people think that's the end. It's 12 hours in the day. We're in the 11th hour, which is the last hour in which workers will be in the vineyard working before the harvest and before the fields are burned. And so the 11th hour is not the last hour of the day. The millennium, the 12th hour, is well into the millennium and takes you up to the years around 3,000. The 11th hour is something from around 1800 to about 2400. So Joseph Smith was told he was in the 11th hour, and we still are. It's all history can be divided into the 12 hours. Why am I telling you that? Because here we are in the 12th hour, thinking we're being 11th hour, thinking we're being good and on a mission for a couple of years now. And they could say, wait a minute, you know, we've been working all this time and we all get the same reward. And the Lord says, I'm giving you all what I promised. You know, I mean, anyway, I'm just saying that parable means a lot more after what Lisa's comment of people having worked all from the beginning onward. Okay.
I was interested in the part where it says from your mortality to immortality. And I am thinking that we could read that as transformed in the twinkling of an eye from your human form, from humanity, mankind existence to like ascension.
Okay.
Something
like that.
Yeah.
Well, and there's another, again, for the auditors and technical people here, there's an important word here, mortality. Mort means death. And so mortality means your ability to die. So if you're mortal, you can die. And these people say, well, now this is what Lisa said we're going to talk about next time. Technically, they've been alive all the time. Think of a person in the hospital that might say, they all said, hey, he was dead, he flatlined, and then he comes back and he wasn't dead, and then they can argue over he was it a death experience or a near death experience, and that's kind of what Lisa's talking about is coming up. But the point is, we'd say it's near death. The guy's still alive afterwards, and let's not hassle over whether he actually died or not. And so they might go through a lot of stuff like that. But it's clear in other places in the scriptures that everybody has to undergo a change that it really is death, where the spirit really is cut off from the body. And that's sort of what death is. And that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, where it's cut off and then reattached or something, because it's reattached later when the body resurrects. Anyway, there's something technical going on there about the twinkling of an eye. Because somebody might say, well, we didn't notice anything. Here was the guy before, and you blinked your eye, and he's still there. And it may not be a big ascension thing, but suddenly he's immortal. He might be glowing a lot more or something. Anyway, the Lord uses these words, and there's technical meanings, and then there's also the beauty. Jeannie and I learned this working on the things. I was Mr. Technical to get it right, and she's Miss Beauty, flowing. Well, let's have people feel good when they read it, you know. And it came out fairly decent because we had both aspects we tried for. Anyway, so it's poetic and beautiful, and it's also technical. And we're going to close off our recording here, and we can still make some comments after. But thank you all for being here and the good participation.
Okay.
So let's end the recording.